You may be seated. So I recognize that mentally I'm asking you to do a few things that are difficult. First of all, I'm asking you to remember what happened a month ago. So that's why we have to spend a little bit of time in introduction here. But we're talking about this concept of groaning, waiting, hoping, and glory, right? And if you want to think about it this way, I went to St. Louis last month and I saw the St. Louis Arch, which is a massive structure. It's 630 feet tall. And not only is it 630 feet tall, but since it's an arch, it's also 630 feet wide. It's a perfect symmetry. And think about it. It's way up there. Huge. So if you want to think about it this way, our sermon series is this huge arch. Over this whole thing are three themes, right? We're trying to see Christ's glory over this whole thing. His glory in this groaning, waiting, hoping, His glory is in all of this. And beneath this arch of Christ's glory, of Him working all this stuff, we're down there on the ground under this archway. And we're kind of trying to work things out. You see, there in the Arch Park is a huge green space, and it's on the banks of the Mississippi. And in this green space, you can do whatever you want, but it's wide open, no trees. It's beautiful. It's a great place to hang out. And that's where we are, and we're going to stay there for these 4 weeks, and we're going to try to figure some things out. We're under the arch of Christ's glory, and as we look up and we see it, we know that He's doing something, but we don't understand really what it is. But what I want us to do as we think about what He's doing cosmically is I want us to understand what these themes mean for us as individuals. And I want us to understand what these themes mean for us corporately. So when we talked about groaning, we talked about the reality of groaning and why we groan and how we groan. Today, as we talk about waiting, I want us to think about three things specifically. Let me just remind myself. These are the 3 points today, okay? As we look up at the arch, we see that we are groaning. We're waiting because Christ is transforming the world. And as we look at ourselves down here on the grass, we're waiting because Christ is transforming us as individuals. And we're waiting because Christ is transforming the church. So those are our kind of three simple points, right? We're waiting because Christ is transforming the world. We're waiting because Christ is transforming individuals. And we're waiting because Christ is transforming the church. And even with some simple thinking, you can probably imagine how those things are very interrelated. But we're going to walk through them step by step. When we talked about groaning, right? When we talked about groaning, we had to talk about the fact that it was real. And in one sense, it's ridiculous to have to talk about the fact that suffering is real in this world because we all experience suffering. You know, the statistics on death are staggering, right? Everyone has seen someone die. We are all headed for the grave. And yet, in the church, there seems to be this idea that somehow Christ has insulated us from suffering or made suffering somehow unreal. The reality is that while He is ultimately going to banish suffering from this world, suffering still remains. The reality is that while in one sense we are free from the grave, ultimately we will experience the grave in the short term, right? This body is going to die and one day it will be resurrected, but it's going to die unless He comes again before then. And so we had to talk about the reality of groaning and its presence here. And what I wanted us to do was as a body, think about the fact that we must recognize the reality of groaning. And we as a body, as Christians, must in this world respond to groaning in a way that's different than how the world does. Because what the world does is the world sees groaning, they see pain, they see sorrow, and they either try to ignore it or spin their way out of it or entertain their way out of it, or they stay at the office and hope it goes away. They find idols to entertain themselves, and sex and money and sports and all the idols of this age. And far too often, Christians essentially do the same thing. And my argument was that we must be radically different than the world in how we respond to these things. And I said that it's been interesting for me to come back to Tyler after having been gone for 20 years. You know, I grew up here and went off to college and was gone for 20 years. And it was interesting for me to come back and to see a place so filled with churches. And I had never seen a place so filled with churches and yet so empty with gospel. Tyler's a place that has a whole lot of religion, but doesn't have a whole lot of gospel. And so you can have religion, which is about what we do. Gospel is about something else. One pastor defines the gospel this way. He says, gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And see, what I want us to do is I want us to encounter groaning, and I want us to encounter waiting in a way that makes that reality true. That in fact trumpets that reality out to this world. And if we are the same as non-Christians and we just distract ourselves when things get hard, and if we just run off and find acceptable idols when things get hard, then nobody's ever going to come to know what the gospel is. Nobody's ever going to know that they're more sinful and flawed than they ever dreamed of, and yet more forgiven and loved than they ever hoped for. And see, the reason Jesus Christ allows the pain of this world to exist is because this is the message that he wants us to proclaim. And if he delivered us from this world, if he delivered us from all pain the minute we converted, we would never be concerned with anybody else, right? We would just be happily in a pain-free existence. But he leaves us here and he draws us to himself and he draws us to others because of the pain of this world. God allows groaning and waiting because they are designed to show us the foolishness of religion, and they cause us to desperately hope in the foolishness of the gospel. That's what happens. It causes us to hope in this foolish thing that God has done, which is give us eternal life for absolutely no reason, except that he loves us and he's generous and gracious. So today we're going to look at this idea of waiting. You heard the word mentioned three times in this passage, but the concept is there a lot more than that. Something has clearly happened in the past, and yet there's this waiting. Something more is to come. The expectation is palpable. And as I read this passage and I thought about waiting, the question was simply this: why are we waiting? Why has God delayed? And as I told you already, we are waiting because Christ is transforming this world. We are waiting because Christ is transforming individuals. We are waiting because Christ is transforming the church. That is to say, there is a very great purpose in this delay, in this waiting. Look at how Paul speaks about the waiting. Beginning in verse 19, he says, "The creation waits for the eager, with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." So the first time he mentions it, it's like there's something hidden that's going to be brought to light. Then he says, "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." So the first idea is there's something hidden that's going to be brought to light. The second idea is that it was an intentional subjection by God for a purpose. The purpose is that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. so that it may obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And it was that verse that really got me onto this idea about how intentional God is in this delay. See, as I started to think about the waiting, I was thinking about the pain of the wait, and I was frustrated that we were having to wait. But it kept pushing me back to the idea that I ought not to be frustrated because God's so intentional with it. And really, that's it for us, brothers and sisters, is that we ought not to be frustrated because God is doing something very good and glorious here. We've got to get our mind turned back right side up here. There's not a cause for frustration here because God is doing something good and glorious here. That doesn't mean that it's easy, but it does mean that it's good. The creation is being set free from its bondage to decay. And it is going to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The sons of God will be revealed. The next analogy he gives is one of childbirth. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, that is believers, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So this process, this transformation process, is spoken of as one of childbirth, and then it's spoken of as adoption. It's like a status change. You're moving from one thing to another. And it's spoken of as redemption, something we're more comfortable with. And yet here it says a future tense. So we always speak about redemption as in salvation and that we've been saved. But Paul's speaking of a future redemption, more like of a glorification that's to come. The transformation that Christ is working in this world and that Paul is speaking of here is a transformation that is to come. He's speaking of the transformation of the new heavens and the new earth. That is the end times when death is wiped away and when there is no more tear nor sorrow nor death. That is our ultimate hope when Christ comes again and the dead will rise and our bodies will be resurrected and will be set free from all groaning and waiting, right? When hope will be made sight. But we are waiting because Christ is transforming this world. He could do it in an instant if he wanted to, couldn't he? He could do it in an instant, but that's not part of his plan. And his plan is not happening in an instant, not because it's less glorious than an instant change, but because it's more glorious than an instantaneous change. Because that's our ideal, right? That he would do it in an instant. That's what I always think when I look back to Christ's coming and you read the apostles' writing and it seems very often that their expectation was that it was going to happen in the next 10, 20 years or maybe 10, 20 minutes like we often think. And yet it's been several thousand years and you wonder, Christ, why the delay? And of course, you have to recognize the obvious thing that if he had done it 1,000 years ago, it would not include any of us. And then you are quickly to say, well, that doesn't make sense. Just don't wait another 1,000 years, right? But he's doing a glorious thing. Remember his words from Isaiah about how his ways are so much higher than our ways? And I used to always use that word, that verse as like a, you know, kind of sit down and be quiet. I would always use it in a derogatory way when I was talking to other people. His ways are higher than your ways. Sit down, be quiet, you know. But God's not using that negatively. He's using it positively. He's saying, I know so much more than you. My plans are much more gracious than yours. My ways are much more loving than yours. It would be like going to a third ward child who had never had Christmas at all, you know, who had never received anything for birthday besides a stick, and bringing them to an American Christmas party where there was $2,000 worth of gifts sitting on the living room floor. You know, I mean, they had never conceived of a present, and here there were mounds. You know, I mean, that's even a poor example. God's doing so much more than we could ever ask or think. But we can see the pain so much, and that pain becomes overwhelming to us, and we can't imagine that he's doing anything that's worth all of this pain that we can see. Yet if we could trust him, maybe we could get there. When we think about the pain of the weight, especially in the context of groaning, it does become overwhelming. But we have to see and we have to believe that Christ is at work transforming the world. I mean, that's what Paul says, right? In 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's trying to cause us to hope, and he's saying, don't worry, it's going to be worth it. In fact, it's not worth even comparing. So he's working a fundamental change and a transformation, and transformations take time, and it takes time because he's doing a glorious thing, not because he's doing less than we hope. And a point here that's a side point, but a critical point, is part of this transformation and part of what he's working here is a judgment. There's a judgment aspect, and it's not in this passage, but as he's calling these sons and daughters to glory, he's also allowing those who don't come to glory to go their way. And what that means for those of us who are being saved is it's a glorious word of things being put right, of the evil that's been allowed to remain. It gets vindicated. And it's a hard word, and it's a word that makes us sorrowful for the judgment that's to come and the sorrow that's to be experienced for the loss. But it is a good word that the evil that's been taken out against so many innocent people, that will be judged and vindicated and made right. We ought not to ever speak about hell without tears in our eyes. But it is good that those things will be brought to justice. So my second point is that we are waiting because Christ is transforming individuals. This point is pretty simple, you know. He is working to call new ones to faith. And he is working to transform us into Christ's likeness. He's always at work calling new ones to faith, and he is always at work transforming us into Christ's likeness. I think about verse 30 of this chapter. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So he has those whom he knows, and those whom he knows, he is always calling, and those whom he calls, he's always justifying, and those whom he's justified, he is always glorifying. That's his work, calling and transforming and justifying and glorifying, and our work is to participate with him in his work, right? It would be a great sin for us to talk about all of his work without seeing our role in that. We are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. We have a great opportunity to participate in his role in this world. And chapters 12 through 15 of this book talk extensively about how we can work in that. And the reality of his work and the reality of our work is there's lots of groaning in this process. This work of transformation and this work of calling new ones to faith is very difficult. And when we begin that work, we often lose sight of that gospel message, that it's about our sin and God's love, and we get busy and distracted. But the reality is we must move forward in that gospel message always. And the last point is that we are waiting because Christ is transforming churches. He's transforming the world, and he's transforming individuals, and he's transforming churches. And of course, he's transforming churches, and that's how he transforms individuals, and that's how he transforms the world. These are concentric circles and overlapping circles. And one day I realized that the church and the world will be synonyms, not antonyms, which is a great thing. He is transforming churches, and that's how he transforms individuals, and that's how he transforms the world. the fact that he's transforming churches is what brings us as individuals into communion with one another. And that's the thing that really brings us to the point of recognizing how difficult this individual transformation process is. Because one thing, if you as an individual are to be transformed, because you as an individual suffer in your sin and you have that consequence. It's another thing is if you as an individual are living in community with another individual and you have your sin and he has his sin and then your sin comes into contact with another. So this week I was in Utah with a group of eight other pastors, and this group of pastors, we all were in seminary together, and this is our fourth year to meet together, and we get together once a year, and we give ministry updates, and we share with one another how things are going, and we cry a lot because ministry's hard, and we still have a lot of sanctification that God has to work in us. And one of my friends, they're all my good friends, but one of my good friends has been struggling in his marriage quite a bit for 3 years. And we knew he had been struggling, and we'd been asking him a lot of questions and praying for him a lot. But this year he told us that he had been having an affair for over 3 years. And he was a campus minister, and it was with a student. And she was very young. And the full extent of that affair and the deception and his lies was truly heinous. And I didn't want Christ to wait anymore. I wanted him to come back right then and just take us. Because the pain that he caused in that girl's life and in his wife's life, and the pain that his kids are going to have to face one day when they come to realization of all that, does not seem worth it to me. And when he told his wife just last Sunday, and then he told us on Monday and Tuesday. And on Tuesday, he had no idea if he was going to go back to his wife or go with this young girl. He really didn't. And by Thursday, he was ready to say that he was going to try to make things right with his wife, but he's got a long road to go, you know. And what we did was we tried to love him and say, buddy, there's a way that leads to life and there's a way that leads to death. And if this word is true, then you have to walk this way. And I praise Jesus that by the end of the week, he was willing to try to walk that way, you know. But this is why I was glad that John gave us extra time to come to the table this morning. Because this is what I have to say about the Lord's Supper. It's many, many things, but it's at least two things. One thing it is manna in the wilderness. When the children of Israel were wandering around in the desert, they didn't have anything to eat. And God gave them heavenly bread every day to eat. And Jesus said, "And I'm the bread that comes down from heaven to eat," right? And what he's doing in this Lord's Supper is he's reminding us that he is the bread that sustains us as we wait and as we wander in this world, which can feel so much like the wilderness. So as we prepare to come here and commune with the Lord, I want you all to think about this as strength for the wandering and the waiting. The second thing that the Lord's Supper is it is for the thirsty, not for the perfect. The Lord's Supper is for the thirsty. It's for those who want to come to the Lord and drink. Jesus said, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And Jesus doesn't mean that in a mechanical sense. It's not like this is, we don't believe that it's magic bread and wine that you can drink. We mean that by faith, when you come and partake in this supper, you are partaking by faith in all that Christ offers. This table, this communion, is for those who are thirsty for all that Christ offers. That forgiveness and that sustenance that He offers is for you, my brother and sister. So if you know the Lord, I invite you to come this morning and feast upon Him, to get sustenance for the journey that can be very hard, to get strength for waiting, to get strength for loving, to accept His free offer of forgiveness. Let's pray together, and then we will sing hymn number 420. Father, I thank You for Your words to us, that You promise to forgive, and that You extend to us such a gracious token of Your love for us. Thank You that Your Son came to live and die for us. I thank You that He shows us the way to life. Pray that You would help us to love, that You would help us to wait, that You would help us to walk towards You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you will, turn to hymn number 420, and we'll stand and sing that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.